Good morning, Summit Church. How are you doing today? A couple of you are awake, and I'm glad to see that. Hope the rest of you will join us in the land of the living. My name's Clayton King. It's really, really a treat for me to be able to be back here and preach for you good people and for one of my very best friends, Pastor JD. We have been friends now for almost 20 years. We met when we were both in college. We're both 40. We both just turned 40, and I beat him by a few months, and We love each other. JD has been one of the greatest friends I've ever had in my life. I had a chance to hang out with him some last night. I always love hanging out with him and Veronica. You know, JD went to Campbell. He was a student at Campbell when I met him. I was a student at Gardner-Webb. Campbell University is where you go when you can't get into Gardner-Webb. So JD and I have become the closest of friends and the best of brothers. And if this is any kind of indication of how much I love and appreciate him, my wife and I just celebrated 14 years of marriage, and she's here with me this weekend. We have two little boys, Jacob and Joseph. And while my wife and I took a trip just for a few days, we went out of the country and went to the Dominican, and we went out. We didn't do really anything except eat and sleep and lay around, but I listened to sermons, and I listened to 8 of JD's podcasts while I was on my 14-year wedding anniversary to the beach. Now, that's not all I did, but that's one of the things that I was. Okay, don't read in between the lines there at all, but it was really great to be able to hear JD, and I just want you to know that not only does he pastor you as a congregation, but he also pastors people all over the world, including ministers like myself. Well, turn in your Bibles if you brought one. If you didn't, you can look up on the screen to our scripture. We're going to be in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13. This is a tough topic to tackle. And I want to go ahead and just let you know from the very beginning, right out of the gate, this is not the kind of thing I enjoy preaching on. Matter of fact, I would probably not have chosen to preach on this were it not for the fact that Pastor JD called me and said, hey, when you come in May, could you preach on this? He had watched a sermon that I had preached at my church. I'm the teaching pastor at a church in South Carolina called New Spring. And Pastor JD and some of your other staff had watched the sermon that I did on this topic of sexual abuse and felt as if the Holy Spirit could use this topic today, and that God, by His grace and through His Spirit, could maybe help some people begin to take first steps towards healing. So if you're taking notes, the title of the message is simply Hurt, Hope, and Healing. Hurt, Hope, and Healing. So I want to be very delicate in how I tackle this subject today from the Scripture. And I've chosen this passage and this text for the simple reason, I want to be very clear as we begin, to let you know that sexual abuse is not only in existence, but it is prevalent. And it's not only prevalent in our culture, it is also prevalent in the church. The statistics are absolutely staggering, and I will not bore you with a lot of math, but I just want to give you an idea of where we are as a culture and where we are heading. Right now in America, the estimates are, and these are not Christian studies, these are studies done by universities, by colleges, by the World Health Organization, by the federal government, by state governments. Right now in America, 1 out of 3 females has been sexually abused. These are low estimates, by the way. 1 out of 6 males has suffered some form of sexual abuse. And according to how technically sexual abuse is defined, most studies will even say it's upwards of 40% of our culture has been the victim of some sort of abuse, physical, sexual, or emotional. While my wife and I were even on vacation, just taking a few days away before our busy summer kicks in with Crossroads, we went back to the hotel room one afternoon after just relaxing out on the beach and reading and, you know, just resting. We turned on the TV, and there it was on CNN and Fox News and ABC, CBS, NBC, this tragic story that took place in Cleveland, Ohio, where many of you know this story, you've seen it, where a man had 3 women held as slaves, chained up in his basement, had at least 1 child from one of those women, and his own neighbors, and apparently even his own 2 brothers had no idea that sexual abuse was literally taking place right under their noses. If the statistics are true, then at the very least, 1 out of 4 Americans has suffered sexual abuse. So what that means is when you sit down in your class next semester, one out of every four people in that class has been abused. When you go to Walmart to buy groceries or Target to pick up something for your home, or when you go to Lowe's or Home Depot, one out of four people in that place has been abused. That means when we gather here at the Summit Church on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, you could just about look around you and just go, one, two, three, her. One, two, three, him. One out of four. This is not a joke. It's not going to go away. As a matter of fact, it's going to get increasingly worse. Our culture right now, I think of America as a ticking time bomb of sexual sin. Because of the prevalence of pornography, because of the legalization and normalization of sin and sexual perversion, we as the church are going to be, hopefully by God's grace, poised, prepared, and ready for the next generation that will be walking around in their bodies and souls with the residue, the pain, the hurt, the shame from the sexual abuse that many of them are going to have to go through in their lives. So we can either, as the church, stick our heads in the sand and pretend like this is a problem that affects other people but not us, or we can step into our identity as the people of God. We can walk in our destiny as gospel people, and we can say that by the grace of God, we will stand with the hope of the gospel. We will proclaim the repentance of sin. We will be ready and prepared to help people as they hope and heal from everything that has hurt them, and that we, not the government, that we, not a college, that we, not a university, that we, the church of the risen Son of the living God, will be ready and unafraid to stand up with the Bible in one hand, an open heart, and a willingness to say to anybody who has been hurt or wounded, you are welcome here. Come just as you are, with all of your pain, with all of your regret. I'm getting Pentecostal in a Baptist church right now. Come on, sister, talk to me. It gets lonesome up here. We need to be the church of Jesus Christ, armed with the gospel, and to let people know that no matter what sin you have committed or what sin has been committed against you, there is hope in Jesus Christ, and we will preach the gospel to you. We will show you the gospel. You can come and be a part of our community. You are welcome here no matter what. Y'all can talk back to me anytime you want to. I like some interaction. Some of y'all ain't got no Pentecostal in you. I got a little bit. So y'all Baptists need to loosen up. All right. What was I talking about? 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm watching the clock. You know, JD tells me I got 35 minutes to preach, and I'm like, JD, I've listened to your podcast. You don't even get warmed up in 35 minutes. Come on. The story that I want to preach to you from this morning, from the text, is a very difficult passage. I chose it because I want you to see that sexual abuse is not just quartered off to our time and to our generation. It happened in the Bible. And in this story, unfortunately, there's no resolution. You know, a lot of us want to clean up and chlorinate all the narratives in Scripture. But unfortunately, this is not one that has an easy fix. As a matter of fact, the end of this story is desolation. And so I want to show you from this story that I'm going to read you of something that happened, not just to a random person, by the way. This went all the way into the king's family, King David. King David, the shepherd boy. King David, who took Saul's place. King David, who killed Goliath, the man after God's own heart, who wrote the book of Psalms. Sexual abuse was in his family. It was in the king's courts. And I want you to understand that there is no easy resolution. There are no easy answers. There is no easy button to push to make sexual abuse go away or to heal quickly or overnight if that is a part of your story. And unfortunately, in this story, we don't see a resolution at the end, but we know that this is not the end of the story, that in Christ we have hope, that because of the gospel and because his blood was shed, we can be washed and cleansed, we can be forgiven, we can forgive those who have abused and victimized us. And I want you to also remember, as I preach this to you, that when we talk about sexual abuse, and rightly so, we should make a very big deal. We should spend the preponderance of our time talking about the victims, one out of four Americans, as the surveys would say, who have gone through this. But we cannot exclude the victimizers. We cannot exclude those who have done the crime, committed the sin. The grace of God does not discriminate. All sinners, if they are willing to repent and receive the grace of God, can be saved and start over and have a new identity in Jesus Christ. So let's just go ahead and read the text together. It's 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's a very tough story to read. Beginning in verse 1, in the course of time, Amnon, the son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So he falls in love with his half-sister. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." If I could pause here for just a moment without a lot of commentary, I want to be mindful of time. This is a story filled with drama and with intrigue. This is a story filled with deception, desire, and lust. And I want to point out to you, because our culture is telling us, the message is being shoved down our throats on a consistent basis, that it doesn't matter what kind of love you feel or who you may be in love with, love is a good thing. This story proves that all love is not a good thing, because love can be self-serving. And if love is about self, if love is not for the sake of the other, if love is subjective and love only makes me feel good and I have no concern or desire to please or serve the other person, then that love becomes destructive. That love becomes sinful. That love becomes an offense. Love for the sake of the other is good, and God shows us that love in Christ. But love simply for the sake of my own pleasure or fulfillment can easily become an obsession, and that is what happens here. So Amnon confesses that he's in love with Tamar. This troublemaker Jonadab helps him hatch a plan to rape her. Verse 5, "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, you say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." Now, as the story progresses, the plot begins to unfold. Amnon decides that he is going to trick his sister so that he can get her into his bed, into his bedroom, so that he can have his way with her, so that he can force himself on her physically and sexually. And unknown to King David, David becomes a part of that plot. David goes and instructs his daughter, "Hey, your half-brother is sick. He doesn't feel well. Go fix him a meal." And then, verse 8, Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Do you feel the awkwardness of this story? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? It makes me feel uncomfortable. If you think you feel uncomfortable right now, imagine how I feel preaching to thousands of people this weekend, many of whom I do not know and have never met. This is a very difficult thing to tackle. I praise God for churches like the Summit that are not afraid to talk about something that is this difficult. So he brings his sister into his bedroom. He begs her to have sex with him. She refuses. "Don't, my brother," verse 12, she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel." I just noticed this. Right now, the Spirit just opened my eyes to this. Notice that the only person Amnon cares about is himself. But notice that Tamar is not only concerned for her, but she's also concerned for him. She knows that the sin will not satisfy him. She knows what we know as gospel people, that sin always fascinates us before it assassinates us. She knows that the thing he is so obsessed in getting will not give him pleasure once he holds it in his hands. And she begs him not to do it. Verse 14, but he refused to listen to her. And since he was younger than she, he raped her in the king's house, among the king's children. Then Amnon, verse 15, hated her. Do you notice how he is in love with her one moment and he hates her the next? It's because of the wicked deed he committed against her. It was the result of his sin, his unwillingness to respect her, to honor her body, to honor her identity. He immediately, emotionally flips. He goes from what he calls love to a deep hatred and resentment of her. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." He doesn't even want to be around her now. Do you notice how quickly, and this is the great deception of all sin, all sin tells us it will satisfy us more than God will satisfy us. But all sin, like all idols, ultimately disappoint us because they do not have the weight of the glory of God. Only the weight of the glory of God can satisfy us. But sin walks around masquerading in a costume, pretending to have what we really need. He immediately then hates her and can't even stand the sight of her. I was sharing last night after one of the services, had a personal conversation with a member here of the Summit Church who is married to someone who was abused and is now trying to find grace to pray for the man who abused his spouse. And in the course of that conversation, I brought this to his attention. I said, when a victim is abused, they carry that weight, they carry that shame, they carry that confusion around with them, but don't think for one minute that the abuser gets off scot-free. Sin always carries a burden. It always carries a weight with it that weighs us down. And so not only is Tamar now hurt and wounded, but there is a deep wound, a deep sin wound in the heart of Amnon because he has just violated someone in a deep and hurtful way. Verse 16, "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar then put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. She is now devastated. She feels like she's damaged goods. And because of, I don't have time to go into all of the details, but because of the cultural expectations and rules that govern marriage and relationships, especially among the Jews, she probably thought to herself, "Now I'll never be married. Now I'll never have a husband. Now I'll never have children. Now I'll never be able to procreate. I will never know that joy. I have now had this stolen from me." And there was a deep identity shift that took place inside of her. And it symbolized when she puts her hand on her head when she covers herself with ashes, when she rips those beautiful, handmade, crafted, ornamental robes that only the virgin daughters of the king wore. Do you see how she is now devastated because of this sexual abuse? Her brother Absalom said to her, verse 20, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" And then he tries to give her advice. And I have to give it to him, at least he tried, but his advice was horrible. It was terrible. This is the worst kind of advice you could ever give somebody that's been through sexual abuse. Here's what he says to her. "Don't take this thing to heart." Well, actually, back up one sentence. "Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother." His advice to her, keep your mouth shut. Keep it a secret. Hide it. Protect the image of the family. He's your brother. If you tell anybody what he's done, his life could be ruined. His future could be devastated. Don't take this to heart now, sister. Keep quiet. He is your brother. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. In other words, she turns the abuse into a secret. And that secret, we don't know the end of the story. We don't think there was ever any resolution. What the Bible doesn't speak to, we should not imagine too vividly, but we know that at least in verse 20, she turned into a desolate woman. Now, why do I read this text to you? I'll read a few more verses in a few moments, but the reason why I wanted to bring this to you is to let you know that if you have been abused, you are not alone. If you have been hurt, if someone's taken advantage of you, you are in the company of tens of millions of other people who have gone through something similar to what you've gone through. And I want to give you some handles for this before I show you a video testimony of someone who received God's grace and God's rescue. Just a couple of ideas that I'd like for you to write down. It's so difficult for me to try to pack all of this into a 40-minute message, but I'm going to do my best to hit a few highlights, and I want to be true to the text, but I want to give you a couple of handles that will help you because either you've been abused or you will be abused or you know somebody who has or will be abused. This is a problem we're all going to eventually have to face. Number one, your darkest secret doesn't have to be your death sentence. Your darkest secret doesn't have to be your death sentence. Unfortunately, in Tamar's life, she had no one there that was willing to say to her, "I'll help you, I'll go with you, I'll take you to counseling, we'll get you the help that you need. I'll be patient. We'll go in this for the long haul." Unfortunately, the only advice she had was from her stupid brother Absalom, who said basically, "Keep your mouth shut, cover this up, sweep it under the rug. Let's just keep the appearances as they are." This became a death sentence to her. But I'm telling you, we are people of the gospel. We believe in Jesus. We believe that he is raised from the dead. We believe that Jesus loves everybody because it's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. That he loved the whole world so much that God gave his son. John 3:16. We believe that there is something greater than abuse. We believe that there is a power that can set people free from abuse. We believe that because the scriptures teach us that. And so I'm telling you, you can make it your death sentence, or you can walk in the freedom that only Jesus Christ can give you. We've all got dark secrets, every one of us, whether it's wild or whether it's mild, but the bottom line is, it's up to us to receive the grace that Christ offers us. It's a choice. It's a decision. I've lost both my parents in the last 2 years. It's been the worst 2 years of my life. I've been depressed. I've been to counseling. I've been an emotional wreck. I'm doing great now. It was amazing how when my dad did die, the Lord began to lift that dark cloud off of me because my dad knew the Lord. But I learned some things going through that season of depression and that season of discouragement. I learned some things about believing the truth of Scripture. And I learned and I realized that so many of the struggles we go through, even the ones that are not our fault, things that happen to us as a result of another person's sin, so much of how we live is based on the mindset we have. It's based on what we believe about God. It's based on what we believe about the Scripture. And there comes a point to where you have to say to yourself, what happened to me cannot be undone, but it can be washed away by the blood of Christ. What happened to me is too big for me, but praise God, it's not up to me to get free from this thing that was done to me. This is too big for me, too hard for me, too difficult for me, but with God, nothing is impossible, and nothing can separate me from His love. And so I will have a mindset to believe the truth of the gospel, and I will move forward into healing. I will find hope in what Jesus Christ did for me when He gave me the gift of salvation. Grace is not just to get you saved. Grace is to keep saving you from everything that comes against you until Jesus takes you home. I'm doing my best to preach up here. It doesn't have to be your death sentence. You can look at your fear without living in your fear. You can look at your fear. You can look at that dirty, dark thing, that horrible, sinful, wicked secret you're keeping. You can look at it, but it's what you do after you look at it that changes everything. I can look at it and then lay it at the feet of Jesus and receive healing, or I can look at it and allow it to become my Lord and my God. You will never replace your fear until you face your fear. We will never, ever replace our fear until we are willing to face it for what it really is. Number two, you are not defined by what happens to you, but by who you belong to. I might need to preach on that just for a minute. You are not defined by what happens to you, or by what happened to you, or God forbid, maybe even what is still happening to you right now. That does not get the final word in your life. That does not have the authority to tell you who you are. Here is who you are if you are a Christian. Here is who I am if I have received God's grace. And I have. I did it 26 years ago when I was 14, and I did it this morning when I woke up. I received His grace again. Grace for the day. Grace for the moment. Sometimes it's grace for the next 12 seconds, right? Here's who defines us. God defines us. We are made in His image. I don't know what all that means, but I know that you are a dearly beloved child of the living God, and that no matter what has ever happened to you, God wants to have the defining word on who you are. A child of God, a son of the living God, a daughter of the King. You cannot understand, neither can I, the amount of affection and love that God feels for you. There's no way we can know it. But we get a glimpse of it when we look to Jesus, when we see the cross, when we realize that He gave His life in our place, when we see that that tomb is empty and we feel His Spirit in community, when we come and worship together and serve together and give and tithe and love each other and work through tough things together as a community, we can understand, I am defined by Jesus. I'm not defined by what somebody calls me or what somebody says to me. You don't have to be defined by this. What happened to you was horrible, but who you belong to, if you belong to Jesus, is wonderful. Yes, verses 18 and 19 tell us, and I find this ironic in the text, that she was a member of David's family. She was a daughter of the king. She had literal, physical access to the most powerful man in the nation of Israel. But for some reason, she was never able to find her true identity. At least in the text, we don't see that she was ever able to go beyond the harmful, hurtful thing that was done to her. Don't wind up like Tamar. Don't become a desolate person. Number three, covering sin brings destruction, but confessing sin brings deliverance. Covering sin brings destruction, but confessing sin brings deliverance. I want to read a few more verses at the end of this. I don't know if they'll be up on the screens, but let me read this to you because I don't want to leave this open-ended. It says in verse 21, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Notice, apparently David doesn't do anything about it. Apparently, Absalom doesn't do anything about it. It's the deep, dark secret that people know about, but nobody wants to talk about. It's the 800-pound elephant in the room that everybody can see, but nobody will acknowledge. And I'm telling you, church, in the next generation in America, this elephant will get bigger. It will grow, and the church needs to be The people of God who step up and say, this is sinful, this is wrong. We believe in what the Bible says about sexuality and about identity, but we are also not going to just preach against the sin. We're going to offer grace for people who have been suffering from the sin. So come on to Summit Church. We may not have all the answers, but we'll hire some counselors. We'll train some volunteers. We'll buy some resources. We'll put our money where our mouth is. If you have been hurt and abused, we want you to come here, because Jesus loves sinful people. He loves hurting people. This is a great place for you to be. See, confession will bring deliverance. I wonder what would have happened in this story if Absalom hadn't have just held it in his heart, because that hatred that he felt, notice, she's the one who's abused, but notice what happens to Absalom and Amnon as a result of this sexual sin. It says in verse 28 and 29, Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is drunk from drinking wine and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then go kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Absalom has his own brother murdered. That is what covering up sin will do. It will fester. It will grow. It will not go away. And when we suppress the emotions, the hurt, the shame, the isolation, the depression, when we suppress all that, try to shove it over in a corner, stick it in a closet, close the door, lock the door, here's what happens. You think you'll never have to deal with it, but you will. The question is, do we deal with those kinds of things on our terms or on its terms? Because what happens when abuse takes place is it eventually finds its way out. And it comes out at the most inopportune moments, when you're least likely to be able to deal with it holistically in a healthy way. And that's why JD asked me to come and preach this message, to just at least get the conversation started. This is a reality. Let's not cover. Let's confess. Let's not move towards destruction. Let's move towards deliverance. And finally, number four, you can choose desolation or you can choose destiny. You can choose to keep the secret hidden. You can choose to sweep it under the rug. You can choose to hear a message like this one and then say, you know what, I think I'm okay. I know that happened to me. I know that I've probably got some things I need to deal with, but I think I'm okay. You can choose that, or you can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for the salvation of those that believe. And I'm not perfect, so Lord, here I am. Take me as I am, right here, right now. I need help. Can somebody pray with me? Can someone talk to me? Can somebody just walk with me through this? Can somebody just show me where to take the first steps? And we've prepared for that. We've prepared for you to choose God's destiny for your life over the desolation that hiding sexual abuse can bring. There's so much more I'd like to say. I do feel absolutely ill-equipped in this time frame to say even the highlights of what needs to be said in a message on sexual abuse. So what I wanted to do instead of trying to explain it all is to simply show you a testimony of redemption, to show you a testimony of God's rescue, to show you a testimony of how the gospel of Jesus Christ can overcome the deepest, darkest secret in a life, and how God can redeem it for His glory. So watch this short video.
I remember looking at that picture a lot. It gave me comfort to be there, and I was at day school almost every day. I just became enraptured in this picture of Jesus on the wall. I couldn't explain why I would want to know him, but I just felt loved when I looked at the picture, and I just thought, if he's like this in a picture, what would he be like in real life? My mom divorced when I was 3 years old, so I didn't really know or remember what it was like to live with a man, a dad. I had no concept of how a dad and children related, much less a dad and a daughter. I just wanted things to work. I didn't know any different when he started approaching me in inappropriate ways. He would come into my room and take my hand and bring me into his room and cuddle with me in their bed in the mornings while my mom was getting ready. Things started changing a little bit, though. It went from just cuddling and rubbing with clothes on to actually him removing my underwear and, you know, taking off my nightgown and taking his clothing off as well and doing things with us being completely naked, still under the covers, but both of us exposed. He would have me rub him. He would have me touch him and give him pleasure, the kind of pleasure that a wife should give a husband and not a child. And I didn't know it was abuse. All of this started when I was 6 and kept progressing until I was about 10 and a half. And I can't tell you the exact age or date or month or year at which I started realizing this is getting out of control, and I started feeling like this is not right. My stepdad was just getting more bold in what he did and how he did it. It wasn't just in the bedroom anymore. Became more public. We would go to the lake and he would get a life jacket and he would sit in a life jacket out a little bit further away from the dock, and he would call me out to where he was and sit me on his lap and make me caress him underwater until he had pleasure. But everybody else would be on the dock swimming, fishing. His kids, my brother, my mom, they would all be swimming. And I would just be staring at everyone, hoping that they would come and find out what was going on. I wanted someone to catch us doing it. And it just never happened. At a certain point, my mom decided to start bringing us back to church. And I don't know what motivated her, but it changed my life. There was something about the pastor of this church that reached out to me. There was something about him that was warm, compassionate, and kind. The same feeling that I felt from seeing the picture of Jesus on the wall at my day school, I felt with him. And I didn't know what it was, but I started guessing that it had something to do with God, because both of those things happened in church. And I didn't know God yet, but I was starting to learn stories about him. Just different things about God, stuff I didn't believe could ever be true. That a God would part the Red Sea to rescue his people. That a God would come, you know, to earth to speak to his own people, that he cared about us that much. And there was something about the Spirit of God in those times in that church that made me start thinking, maybe God can help me. I remember there was a morning when I had decided that I wasn't going to go in there anymore. And he came across the hall, just walked across the hall right where my mom got ready. I was completely awake and he kept shaking me, trying to get me to come in. And I wouldn't go. I just thought to myself, if God could rescue the Israelites, if he could part the Red Sea, maybe he can rescue me right now. So I screamed in my head, not out loud. I was too afraid to say anything out loud, but I just screamed in my head. I had my fists clenched, and I just screamed, God, would you make him leave? And before I knew it, he had turned completely 180 degrees around and walked out of my room. And I just thought, God is real. God did this, and he's rescued me. And so I thought it was over. I thought, for sure, this is it. And the next morning, he came in again, same way, same situation. And I put my head in my pillow again, and I didn't know what else to do except to scream out to God again. And I did, and I said, God, please, will you please make him leave? And he did, and he never came back. A few weeks after God rescued me, God gave me the courage to talk to my mom about everything that had happened. And when she heard, she divorced my stepdad and moved us into a safe place with my grandparents. And we lived with them for a few years. And I started learning more and more about Jesus, more and more about what it meant to be saved. Not just saved from my situation, but that he also needed to save me from my own sin. And so when I was 11, I came to know Jesus as my Savior. Since then, it's been a journey. I feel so dedicated to him because of how he acted on my behalf, how he saved me from so much. And he's been a father to me my whole life. He is a person who I depend on when I don't know who to depend on. I've learned how to depend on him. Sometimes I want to walk down that road of shame, and I want to carry all that baggage of when I was 10 years old. I feel like I'm that person again. But if I'm brave enough, if I look to him when I'm feeling weak, if I can look to him when I'm feeling hurt, if I can look to him when I see this shame creeping in from my past, when I see all of that stuff that I want to just push back and wish that I could just make it not be there, if I look to him, I know that instead of pushing it away, if I can look at it and let him heal me from it, then I believe he'll meet me with his courageous grace and show me that I was beautiful when I was a child and I'm beautiful today. He'll take my story of shame and turn it into one of redemption.
I want you to meet Shari, the lady in the video. She's my wife, and I love her with all my heart. And I'm so thankful for how Jesus rescued her. Just share from your heart a little bit.
When I haven't done this a lot where I've shared my story. Last time I shared it, I was at a women's retreat, and it was a very intimate setting, and someone came up to me and just said, "I don't know how you do that." I just said, "I don't know either." And because it's not something that you, I think, just get used to. Really, this has only been something we've done at our home church, and then something I shared at a retreat. And I've never actually thought that God would call me to stand in front of people who I don't know and share something so deep and intimate. But I was teaching a couple of summers ago on the subject of how to find God as a father when you haven't had a great one. And I mentioned casually that I hadn't had a great past, that I'd had abuse in my past. And it ended up bringing people to me, asking me how I had healed. And when I responded by saying, "Well, God healed me, he took through a process of healing," and then I look in their eyes and I feel like they haven't healed. And I would go home every week and just talk to Clayton and ask him, "I don't know what to say to these people who look like they're hurting and they're just leaving, and I don't know why God's healed me or how he took me through this process, but I feel like I am healed to the extent at which I can be. But some people are just stuck, and I want to be an instrument, if that's what God's calling me to do, to just open that up and say, there's hope for your healing. You don't just have to stuff it down and hope things get better, that you can live life and believe that there's promise for who you are and what God has for you." And so that's kind of what started this. And God just opened doors after that for me to be able to tell my story, but also just I'm writing and hoping that something that I write, I can put in people's hands and just say, "I hope you can take this," you know, something tangible. But I don't know how what's in your life. I know that when I was a little girl, it was hard to go through the things that I went through. I didn't know who to turn to, and I honestly only had my mom. And she was, we were so close because she had all I had really known. She and my dad had divorced when I was 3. So before the time she married my stepdad, I didn't have anyone else but her and my brother. And we were really close, and I was terrified to tell her that this was happening to me because I felt like she would think I was betraying her, or that I just didn't know how she would interpret it. As a 11-year-old girl starting to understand relationships and having crushes and stuff, I just thought, I'm betraying her by what I'm doing, but I didn't ever ask for this, and I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to get out of this, and who do I tell, and what do I do, and I need an escape, and I don't know how to escape. Because I live with this man every day and in and out. And I didn't know what to do. And I was terrified to lose my mom, the one person I knew who loved me. And I just didn't know if what I told her would divide us and if she would hate me. And so for me, going to church and learning stories about a God who did all these crazy things for his people and loved them and rescued them, and they seem like simple stories from the Old Testament. I didn't really even know if I thought they were real or not yet. I just knew that someone was telling me he was real and that he was willing to do this. And so the morning that he came in, I just remember screaming in my head. And in the moment of fear, I literally saw that picture of Jesus that I had seen so many years ago pop into my head. And that's when I said, that's that guy Jesus, and if God can, you know, God can do this for his people, if he can rescue them, maybe he can rescue me. And it was just this tiny little seed of hope I was holding on to. It, there was no foundation, really, theologically, as a child, for me to believe. It was just this simple hope and simple just cry. And when I look back on that, I just know it was a miracle, but I know I was just one little girl on an earth of people suffering, just one little person. When I look back and I think that God heard the one little cry of this one little girl in her one little room, I mean, really, compared to the rest of the world, he didn't have to hear me. And there are people who go through way more than I've ever been through, who I know are saying, God, help me. And I can't explain why I feel like he heard me in that moment, but I know he did. And I feel like I've lived with that moment my whole life, saying, God rescued me, and that's who he is for me. And I just want other people to know him like that. Because that was, you know, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know Jesus as my Savior when I prayed to this God who I didn't know, and yet he heard me and answered me twice in a row. And it didn't mean for the next little while I didn't have to be around my stepdad. He was still there until they divorced. But that was the first seed in my heart not the first, I think the picture was. But he just kept planting seeds to show me that he was real. And this one was giant for me. And so I feel like that was his grace. He was showing me his grace before I even knew salvation. And I think a lot of us see grace as this injection that we get when we're saved so that we can be in heaven and be perfect. But I believe that grace is different. I believe it's active. And I believe that he actively shows you his grace for whatever you need to fight to know him in this world. And so when I look back over my life, I look at the ways that he's shown me his grace so that I know him better and so that I can have courage to face my fears. And so one of the first ones is that he rescued me. That was a giant thing of grace for me to believe that over and over again. I could have explained it away. Maybe it was just coincidence. But no, I have to choose to believe that I prayed to God and he answered me. There are statistics for people who are abused that you hear when you're abused, that you're not going to be smart, that you're not going to make it through school, that you're not going to have healthy relationships, that you can't have good friendships, that, you know, all of these things that you hear, that you're supposed to be this person because this is what happened to you. And these are all things that God gave me the grace to believe that he could overcome in my life. You know, I finished college with good grades. I worked hard. That was the Lord. He gave me the mind, yes, but he gave me the courage to believe that I could be something other than who I felt like, which was a reject, which was not important enough. I felt like when God, people looked in my eyes, literally, I would look at people and feel like they looked straight into my soul and could tell I was an abused girl and that I had no purpose. So he gave me the courage to believe that I could do something more with my life. He gave me the courage to believe that I could have healthy relationships and marry my husband at 24 as a virgin. How did that happen? It was the Lord's grace. I could have messed up any minute, but he protected me and he helped me. He gave me the courage to believe I could have a marriage that wouldn't fall apart, that I could have children and I wouldn't be an abuser, because that's what they tell you. They tell you if you're abused, you're going to be an abuser. Can you imagine what it was like for me to hold my child and just wonder with all of my fear if I was going to hurt him? But I haven't, and I won't, because God's been faithful to show me that he's got the grace to get me through that too. Everything. I have the grace to believe that God is a father and that fathers are good. And that they can be good. And God's given me a husband who I watch with my children. And when I do, I see who God is through him a little bit better. I know my husband's not perfect, but I haven't had great fathers. And he's a better one for me to watch, to understand how God relates to me. He's given me that gift. And he keeps telling me this. Hebrews 10:39 says, "We're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're of those who have faith and preserve their souls." It also, another version says, "Who have faith and believe, and faith and are saved." And so my life is just this choice to get up every day and say, I'm not going to shrink back into that person who life has dictated or circumstances say that you're supposed to be. I can be who it is that God has destined me to be by choosing to have his grace every day, to walk in it, to say, I'm going to believe what he says above what this world dictates to me. Yeah. I don't have to live under this fear. And fear is only, it's just a distortion of faith. Mm. And when we look at our fears and we say, that doesn't have to be, but what does God tell me? It's like we're taking that little seed again and saying, God, I don't have the faith to believe this, but I'm going to ask anyway, and I'm going to watch you work. And every time he does something that amazes us and shows us that he is graceful and he is faithful, then we can wake up the next day when we're suffering through something else the world presents, and we can say, God is still there, and his grace is still there, and he is going to get me through, and I'm not going to shrink back. This is my line, and I'm going to stand here in this faith, and I'm going to believe what God tells me above what anybody else does. I will not listen to the lies that this world tells me. And right now, my biggest struggle is to believe that I don't have to be disappointed. This is my biggest struggle right now, is feeling like life always brings disappointment. It's deep inside. And it really doesn't matter where it came from, but it's very real. And I have to say to myself, you know what? God has promises for you, because he said he does. And even though you look at something that could be really great and you're just afraid to believe that it could be, because the disappointment of not getting or not attaining what it is that you feel like God's called you to do, that disappointment, that feeling of disappointment is so great, sometimes I'm afraid to have faith. But I have to believe that God has my best at heart, and that's my biggest battle right now. And so everything that's happened to me in my childhood, I still struggle through today. And I realize that some of the fears that I have are still based there. So I just wake up and I say, God, I need that little seed, and I need you to put it in my hand, and I need to hold it so that I know who you are, so that I can get through this next struggle. Because, I mean, guess what? This life is full of them, and they're not going away until the world is redeemed. Amen. And so we have to hold on to something. And the thing that I've held on to is God's grace and knowing that he's rescued me and watching him do it. And then putting those points in my life that I can look back and say, God is like this because I've seen him do this. And I will not choose to believe anything else because I know who he is. And so I guess the reason that I'm up here, the reason that we are sharing this message with you is because I know that there are people who have probably been abused here. I know that there are people who have hurt someone like me, and you're hurting. And I believe with all my heart that God wants to heal you too. Sin is sin. And grace covers it all, you know? And from somebody who's been hurt, I want someone who maybe has done the hurting to know that you're not a monster, you're a creation of God, and that there's grace for you to walk every day through your healing just as much as I am. Please, I'm just begging, if there are people here, whatever you're hurting through, and it may not be abuse, it may be something else. You may feel neglected. You may be suffering through something else that you just don't, that I don't know of. But I believe that God can free you. And so we're just, I guess, inviting you to take that step of courage and freedom. Can you have the courage? I mean, I'm just standing up here. I'm just that same little girl. I really am. Yeah. I'm just that same little girl just saying, it was hard for me to step out and ask God to heal me. And I know it's hard for you, but can you just ask him to put a little seed in your hand for you to hold it and step forward and have the courage to say, God, I won't live in fear anymore because you've shown me there are better things for me.
I'm going to ask Matt to come back out and just begin to play. I want to, you know, it's wrapping up a sermon like this in a moment that is so filled with potential for you. It's so important that you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so before we invite you to respond, I want to just say some things. Here are some things that you don't ever say to somebody who's been abused. You know, I told you at the beginning, it's kind of like kicking a hornet's nest when we bring out a subject like this. This deep, this powerful, this painful. Here are some things you don't say to somebody when they confess that they've been abused. You don't ever say things like, why didn't you tell me sooner? Why are you so upset that happened years ago? Stop crying and just put it behind you. Why didn't you do something about it then? I can't believe you didn't try to make them stop. I'm going to find them and I'm going to hurt them for what they did to you. Don't tell anyone else. We'll handle this ourselves. Did you secretly enjoy it? Did you bring this on yourself in some way? And please don't ever say this. It's just time to move on. You need to get over it. That's not what you say. Here's what you should say. Here's what I've said to her many, many times. Here's what God is saying to all of us. I love you no matter what happened or what you tell me. I'm with you no matter what until the end. We're going to get through this together. You're so brave and courageous, and I'm proud of you for telling the truth. You're more beautiful to me now than you've ever been. And Shari, you are more beautiful to me now than you've ever been. Ever since I laid my eyes on you the first time. I may not understand all you're feeling, but I'll try. The grace of God and the love of Jesus will sustain us. Be honest with me about what happened, but also be patient with me as I try to understand. Say this, I'll go to counseling with you. We'll get you the help you need, no matter what it costs. And please say this, it's not your fault. You will never be any closer to freedom than right now. Ever. You will never be any closer to the freedom that Christ gives than you are right now. I want to ask everybody in this room to stand up. Everybody, just stand together. And I want you to close your eyes, but I want you to open your heart. I want you to really right now close your eyes. And as you do that, I want you to practically open your heart to the Holy Spirit. He has spoken clearly to our hearts today from his word, from the proclamation of the gospel, from a testimony of a life that was saved and changed and is still being rescued. Here's how we want to offer you the grace of God today that Jesus extends to you. We have prepared our care team to help you take a first step. So whether you are young or old, whether you're a grandparent or a teenager, whether you are happily married or single or divorced, whether the abuse took place only one time or whether it took place over decades, we are here today to help you take a first step. Our care team is prepared to pray with you, to be very sensitive to your very delicate and hurtful situation. We are not going to embarrass you or put you on display or make you feel in any way like we're looking at you or pointing you out. But in just a moment, I'm going to invite people to begin to move toward the front of the worship center here. We're not going to make you come and stand at the front. We're simply going to take you behind the stage to a private area where our care team can talk to you and listen to you, pray over you, show scripture and share truth with you, just to help you take a first step. But I know what's happening in your heart right now. Some of you, this is the first time you've ever been this close to just letting it go and giving it to the Lord. And there is a voice in your head that's telling you to pull back. Don't do it. You'll be embarrassed. You'll be ashamed. What will people think about you? You ignore that lying voice. That is the devil. He wants to steal and kill and destroy you. But John 10:10 says that Christ has come to give you life to the fullest. So listen to the voice in your heart right now that tells you to accept the grace of God, to take that first step, to move into a time of freedom and a time of destiny. You can look at your fear, but don't live in your fear. You will never replace it until you face it. And only through the grace of God can you face that hurtful, harmful, fearful thing. And you can do it right now. Amen. It'll never be easier than right now. It'll only get harder if you say no. So with our eyes closed and our hearts open, I'm going to ask members of our care team right now to just begin to move toward the front, and I want you to come with them if you need to take that first step. Grab someone by the hand and ask them to go with you. If you're an abuser, come. We'll pray with you. We'll work through this with you. If you have been abused, if somebody is with you, come right now. Begin to move. Care team is going to start moving forward, and I'm going to ask everybody. See, we won't even know who you are. The care team isn't wearing a badge. They're not wearing, you know, a certain color t-shirt. Come right now. Move to the front. Bring your husband with you. Bring your wife with you. Bring your mom with you. Bring your dad with you. Bring a friend. If you're here by yourself, then just reach over and grab a total stranger by the elbow and say, "Will you walk with me right now?" Eyes are closed, hearts are open. Begin to move right now.